This morning, I want to take your minds to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything. Though God had existed in eternity, a concept that we find hard to deal with fully, that God always is, always has been, always will be eternal, the great attribute of God. In your study of the Bible, whenever you find a being or an entity that is eternal, you have found God. And we know through our study of the Bible that there is but one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 would teach us that. And yet, in that essence of God, in that nature of God, there are three persons. The Father, the source of all authority. The Word, which in John 1 and verse 14 became flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, of whom we wear His name, Christian. And then the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. These entities are each God beings. I have wrestled through the years trying to find ways to talk about the Godhead in a clear way, in a way that we readily understand. And the best way I have found yet is to think of yourself as a human being. A human being. That's your nature. That's who you are. You are a human being by creation. The animals are animal beings. You are not just an elevated animal. They are animal beings. You are a human being by creation. Angels are angel beings. None of this is too profound, is it? But when we get to God, sometimes we get a mind warp or something going on. We can't think about that as clearly. But God is a God being. His nature, His being, His essence is that of deity. And therefore, when you have the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, they each are God beings. There is that one being God. And they are it. We understand that each have their roles, each have their functions, and yet they are one with each other in intent and purpose. In all things, they are united. And we are to, in the church, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That unity flows from them and through all that they do. And to us, as we obey the gospel of Christ, are added to the body of Christ by the Lord, by the Word that became flesh, under the direction and agreement of the Father, from whom the authority to do that came, and the Holy Spirit that brought us the Word revealed, communicated to us through the written Word, has told us, and it all works together as one united effort. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I pray, I trust, I hope that in this congregation, in this place, that you'll never let that unity slip, that you'll never turn with the hard look, with the harsh word, with a division, small or great, but you'll always remember and keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the beginning, God. God is. Who am I to say sent me, Moses would say. Tell them I am. What is God's name in the beginning? I am. What is God's name in the end? I am. In the beginning, God, nothing else. God, no one else, God created. I want you to think just for a moment, and this is not the point of our lesson today, this is just a foundational plank. This is the beginning of setting your mind at this point in time. Think of the creating power of God when He only is existent and there are no others, and then He creates. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God creates everything. And he doesn't get all worked up in a physical sweat, so to speak, spiritual being. But he speaks. In that you find the authority of the Father going, do it. You find the execution of the Word speaking. You find the ordering of the Holy Spirit hovering above the face of the waters, putting things in place. And you find the unity of God at work in the creation, and where there was nothing, now things start to appear. There was no light. Let there be light. There is light. Brought into existence by the authority and the Word of God. As we think about that, I want you to look round about you. I don't want you to look at things like buildings. We know that people construct buildings, but from whence do the materials come? You might want to think at that level. But animals, butterflies, events, a deer having a baby, maybe at this time. All of these things God brought into being, and he ordered them precisely from the beginning that after their own kind they would reproduce, and he appointed their seasons, he appointed the habitats, and everything that you can see today has existed from the beginning, and it continues just as God created them, and there is no room for evolution. This is not an evolutionary sermon. But our young people need to hear, because they hear all the time in schools just the opposite. And may have been laughed at if they ever brought up creation. But a thing is either true or it is not true. We have considered this morning by the laws of logic. In the same sense, in the same kind, is it creation? Or is it a big bang and this thing sort of happened? One is true and one is not true. There's a possibility that both could be wrong, but not in this case, because from the Word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is true, verifiable, dependable. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the great, magnificent power that men who cannot fathom deity, God, being able to move in that way, try to compact that thing down into a tiny speck of something that blows up, and they can't even describe the power of that. It had to be so immense, they say. And yet when we think about it, the power is not in the energy, it's not in the thing. The power is in God, and he said, let there be light. And there was light. As you study through the 6 days of creation, you see order. You see things coming into existence in a proper order. God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace. He is able to work in an orderly fashion and perfectly. In biblical circles, in Bible studies, this is usually a new word, but God is parsimonious in his work. He works with parsimony. All that means is this. There is no wasted effort with God. If we were to set up a target and you shot something at it, I don't care what, spitballs, anything. Wherever the target is, wherever the bullseye is on the target, if it's God shooting at the target, he nails that dead on every time, expends just enough energy to do that, not more and not less. That's the way God works. It's not just that he says a lot of things and it eventually comes around to be true. That's the way we work sometimes. But when God speaks, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word is true that comes out of God's mouth, out of his mind. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Now I want you to think about that. Pick a day this week and just start off And at that point in the day, when you say something is not absolutely true, mark it down. Probably about 10 minutes after you get up if you have someone to talk to. And when I mean absolutely true, there's no room for error in what you said. You may say something like, well, the bus is coming. Do you absolutely know that to be true? Maybe he's broken down with a flat tire or something on the side of the road. You just think he's supposed to be coming. You think he is coming. You said he's coming. If God says it, he's coming. That's the difference. And so in the beginning, God created, and he didn't just sort of hit it by happenstance and finally found something that worked. When he called light into existence, he called that light into existence. Later, he puts the sun in the sky, the moon in the sky, and puts those. Now you got a different kind of light. What? You mean we had two different kinds of light? How about Acts chapter 9 when Saul is going to Damascus and the noonday sun is beating down on him? And there was a light greater than the noonday sun that shone on him. There's more than one kind of light. There's the glory of God, which makes our sun look so dim. Every word, every work, every power, exactly right, perfectly true, absolutely right. The laws that are put in place will stand forever. When he got through creating on day 6, he rested on day 7. You ever considered fully what that means? When God rested, he put a period at the end of creation, and he put the laws in place by which all creation would continue to work through all time, and he finalized those then. And one of those laws that he put in place, we still have today. Even scientists recognize it, work by it, because it's just the way things are. That's truth. What corresponds to reality is true, and what they know is true is matter cannot be created and it cannot be destroyed. Oh, wait a minute. God created. He sure did. Then he said, no more. And he rested. That law stands today, and every scientist abides by that law. What matter is here is here. You can change it from solid to gas to liquid, but it's here. God put it here. We also learn in John chapter 1 that all things were made by Christ. Nothing without him that was made. And by him all things consist. It's the power of God that keeps things moving according to his laws. He put them in place, but it's his laws. And by those, everything keeps working just like it is. I'm glad, aren't you? We complain sometimes, don't we? I'm hot. Oh, you can't be hot, I'm cold. Well, that's the difference between me and you, right? But what if our earth got off just a little bit? Just a little bit. We'd burn up or freeze to death, one of the two. I don't worry about that, do you? Because by him all things consist. By the word of his power, all things consist. Does that remind you that at some point in time there's going forth a shout, hey, and everything is going to collapse? By his word he upholds it, and by his word he will bring it to an end. I'm not worried about that either, are you? Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll do what? That song sort of catchy tune too, isn't it? It's a light heart. It's a good view of what we look forward to as Christians. We don't worry about that kind of stuff, but we know about it because God has told us about it. And everything that we have in his word, we can turn around and put it to reality, and it corresponds to reality, therefore proving itself to be true. True. God's creating power. Now, when Jesus came along and was pointed out, as we talked about this morning, by John the baptizer, we see in this person Jesus on various occasions the power to overcome the laws that he put in place. And it just marveled those closest to him. You know what it looks like when somebody is marveling or astonished? Astonished? Got that open mouth look, wide eyes, glazed over, trying to think and look at the same time, trying to not be overwhelmed by what they just experienced. I have a sermon that I preach. I can't do them both this morning. But I stole it from somebody else, C.S. Lewis. Wasn't even a Christian. Lunatic, liar, or Lord? Jesus left himself no wiggle room. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses teach, oh, he's just a good man. That's the only thing Jesus could not be, is just a good man. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's the Lord. Take one instance. You're in this boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The winds come up. The waves are boisterous. The boat is filling up with water. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Just like a preacher, isn't it? And they go back there and they ask the silliest, I call it the stupidest, question I think ever uttered by mankind. Don't you care that we perish? Here is God who divested himself of heaven, came to the earth, living as took upon himself humanity through the birth of Mary, and living upon this earth when he could be in heaven. He's here because he loves us. He's here because he wants to save us. He is showing us the Father through him, and he's doing all this in a short period of time, and we're going to kill him for it. And these guys are going, hey, don't you care that we perish in here? Get up! Then Jesus says what? Probably run his hands through his hair, wipe sleep out of his eyes. Peace, be still. Now you try that sometime. It rains a lot over here this time of year, and sometimes the winds blow. And so some night when it's just raining like crazy and the wind's blowing, I want you to go outside your door, outside, and I want you to stand there going, you stop that! And your neighbor's going to call 911, these guys in the white coats are going to come and pick you up and take you to the hospital someplace because they think you're crazy. That's an action of a lunatic. A crazy person, a non-thinking person, irrational person, to stand in the face of the elements and say, stop. If it doesn't happen, you're a liar. And lunatics and liars are not good men. Guess what? The wind ceased, the waves calmed. You ever try to calm waves like that? Get in your bathtub, swirl the water around, and just say, stop. It takes a while. But here, the wind stopped, the waves calmed. In the back of that boat, they're going, uh-oh, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this that commands the elements and they obey his will? He is the very same one who created everything in the beginning. He's the one that brought water into existence. He is the one that brought wind into existence. Doesn't it make sense that he's able to command that which he created? You see, when we see the truth of it, when we see the logic of it, he's no lunatic, he's no liar, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. I want you to see a different power here. Creating power, bringing things into existence. And now I want you to see production power. I want you to see Jesus take time and compress time and come out with the same result. There are people at this wedding, I don't know how many, but I know this, they exhausted their wine supply. And before you run away with yourself on the wine thing, the word in the Greek for wine, oinos, just simply means the fruit, the juice, the product of the grape. That's all it means. Are you trying to tell me that every time the wine is stated in the Bible, it's just grape juice? No. It just means it's a product of the grape juice, of the grape. You can ferment it. You can make it intoxicating. You can keep it fresh and just drink grape juice. It has all kinds of forms. It just means the product. It's just, you don't know what it is by the word. But you have to bear on the context to see what the meaning of it is. Young preachers, young teachers, everyone remember that lesson? Real estate is location, location, location. You got a great one. With Bible study, it's context, context, context. If you don't understand something about a verse, somebody reads the verse, say, what's that verse mean? Don't say, I don't know too quickly. Just say, let's read the context. Because you may find out quickly exactly what's going on just by reading those verses around it, or the greater context, the chapter around it, or look at the whole book and the tenor of the book. But look at the context to define the term. In this instance, it is grape juice. It is grape juice. Unfermented grape juice. Non-alcoholic, non-intoxicating grape juice. Am I getting my point across? Now let's see why. There are people at this wedding, they run out of their drink, of their grape juice. And don't you know that at weddings, fathers like to have the best that they can afford, ready for everyone, have it in good supply. I'm satisfied they had a good quality of grape juice, but they just didn't have enough of it, and they ran out. And Jesus' mother came to the rescue, and she said, you need to do something about that. And he said, woman, what have I to do with these? That's not disrespectful. The question he's asking her is, you're not the one that sets my timeline and my schedule on my ministry. She's asking him to make some more. He's saying, when I do things, they'll be on my time. It's very serious to Jesus, the ministry he was entering into. And yet he turned, and she turned, and she told those round about, she said, whatever he says, you do it. She had confidence here. Whatever he says, you do it. And so he told them, take those water pots there. Take those pots and just fill them to the top with water. Fill them to the brim with water. And they did, and there were about six pots. And so they filled those pots up with water. And then they went back to check on them, and they were wine. Grape juice. And they tasted the grape juice. And they found that it was the best quality they'd ever tasted. So if someone ever asks you, what kind of wine did Jesus make at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, you tell them, the best kind. That's biblical. And yet we can reason and know exactly what kind of juice that was. Remember the other evening we talked about Habakkuk 1 and verse 13? God is of such pure eyes that he cannot behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot company with it. He cannot look upon it. He cannot be around it. He is pure. He is holy. He's over here and evil's over there. He just cannot be around it in the presence of it. Jesus was a man in due time, in the right point in time, Galatians 4 and verse 4, that was born of woman under the law. Jesus lived under the law of God delivered by Moses. And Habakkuk says in that law, in chapter 2 and verse 15, woe, woe. You know what that means? It's not horse language. Woe, a cloud be over you, curses be upon you. Woe be upon anyone that giveth his neighbor to drink, that puts the bottle to him, to see his nakedness, to cause him to be unclean. You want to know what the effects of alcoholic beverages are, there you go. That's the end result of them. But the law said, woe unto any man that gives his neighbor a drink. These six pots that Jesus just turned into wine comprised about 100 gallons. If there's 100 people at that wedding, that's a gallon apiece. Wouldn't be long before we had a party going on, would it, if it was alcoholic, intoxicating beverage? And here is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with his hand right in the middle of it, having created it to give to these people. And the law says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink. If Jesus turned that water into intoxicating beverage, he's not our Savior, because he just violated the law of Moses, which is sin. And the Savior of all mankind, in him there is no sin. There is no sin. That's how you reason through these things. That's what the context does for you. It's what looking at the law and see what the law says, because he kept the law. That's something that we know. There's no sin in Jesus. No guile in his mouth. No guile to be found. Tempted in all points as man is tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And that's the only way that he can be your Savior. Think about that. I would have everyone in here raise your hand that has sinned before, but I don't need to. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have fallen short, come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. What good would it do to take another sinner and sacrifice him for our sins? The power in the sacrifice of Christ is his perfect life, which we will commemorate today through unleavened bread. The power of his blood is that life, perfectly lived, given for us. The story of that sacrifice is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we begin to start our lesson this morning. In Romans 1, in verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe it, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power of God, do you see what I've been doing for you? We have thought about creating power. We have seen the producing power miraculously and compressing the time and causing the creek to yield forth its fruit from water to fruit. That process happens in farming. Water up through the roots, time, sunshine, growth, boot, grapes, press them out, wine. He just collapsed all that and just went to the wine. The gospel is in your hands. The gospel is in earthen vessels. You have been commanded through the Great Commission to the apostles, to you. Listen to it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, you apostles. And then as they go forth and do that, what are they teaching other people? Well, you go teach others and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all things that I've taught you. And so we keep doing this. The gospel is in earthen vessels. It's our charge to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and to tell about the power of God to save. The power of God to save is equal to the task, for one, parsimony. It's perfect for the task. The method is preaching. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's only foolish to those who don't believe. But once they listen, and once they check it, and once they see it, and once they believe it, it's the great power of God. What a wondrous thing to choose such a simple thing as preaching such a simple message. But when I investigate it, it's so grand, and it's so deep, and it's so wonderful, so magnificent, it's just perfect for the purpose. Parsimony. And it's not only is it equal to the task, it's equal to the creating power of God. You ever thought about that? God spoke into existence everything from nothing. Wow, what a great and wonderful power. Can you imagine that? Dry land. Boom. Can you imagine seeing that? Can you imagine what that would be like? And just by the Word of God, by the authority of God, by the orderliness of the Holy Spirit, boom, dry land comes into being. The gospel of Christ is equal in power to that creating power. The object of creating power was to bring things into existence. The object of the gospel is to create new spirits in people. It is to bring dead people to life. We studied that right off the bat, didn't we? You who are dead in sin. You who were dead in sin have been quickened, made alive unto God. How did that take place? By the gospel. By the gospel. I can't take all points. Let's just take a point. The world through its wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You can take all the brain power and all the thought that was available upon the earth at any time, but in its time, and had humanity write a script after you told him there was such a thing as a soul, and after you told him there was such a thing as a lost condition, after you taught him such things as there's a heaven to attain, you tell him all that and say, now write me a script to get people there. It'd be a mess, wouldn't it? You ever seen government regulations? But you give it to God, and God from heaven comes and lives perfectly on the earth and is sacrificed as a Passover lamb. You know, we know the Passover in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells you that Jesus is your Passover. Jesus is your Passover. What happened back then? They took the blood and they put it on the lintels and on the doorpost above. And everybody who had that blood lived. Had to be of a lamb of the first year, no defects, all that good stuff. Perfect blood on the post, perfect obedience, life. Christ is your Passover. You see, it's His perfect life that He gave, and the life is in the blood, Leviticus teaches us. And so that blood, the life of that blood, was taken to the Father. This gets so grand, I don't have any time. But think about it. He ascended up into heaven, right? 40 days after His resurrection, He's standing there talking to the disciples, and He just went up, and they're standing there, open mouth, gaping up to heaven. Other men come up and say, what are you gazing up to heaven for? He's coming back. And then you go back in the Old Testament, and you see the Ancient of Days standing there receiving one as the Son of Man. He ascended, and here He comes up into heaven. He gets up there, and He takes His blood, and He gives it to the Father for an atonement. Here I'm buying the right. I'm buying the opportunity for everybody on the earth to be brought back to life and to be saved through my blood, through my life. And the Father receives that blood as the perfect sacrifice of a perfect life for all humanity. And then there's a coronation that takes place in heaven. And Jesus is coronated as King of the kingdom, the church, His body. And He sits down on the right hand of God on high, having purged our sins. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. On that cross, when He shed His blood, what happened to the blood of Christ? Revelation 1:5 says, it's His blood that washes our sins away. That's the agent that washes away your sins. Without the blood of Christ having been shed through a perfect life, there would be no salvation for anyone. The power is in the blood. The power is in the gospel. The gospel is the story of the blood. Where did the blood go? It ran down the cross, dripped off His feet, into the ground. The winds blew, the sun baked, and it went away the way of all the earth. We're in trouble, aren't we?
we're in trouble.
It takes his blood to wash away our sin, but we don't have that blood. Yet in John 19, verse 30, beginning, we start to read there that Jesus gave up a cry and he gave up the ghost. He died. And because it was the preparation day, the people wanted the bodies off the crosses. And so they sent soldiers out with clubs to go and beat and break the shins, break the leg bones, so that they would suffocate quickly and die so they could get them off the cross. And they did that to the thieves that were crucified with Jesus. But when they got to Jesus, he was dead already. Dead. And to make sure he was dead, remember these soldiers are under their own threats. They don't want anybody to escape. They don't want anybody to get outside the boundaries of what's supposed to be. So they take a sword and they pierce his side, though he's dead. They pierce his side and that spear goes up through the rib cage into the heart, through the pericardium, and out came blood and water. Marshall Keeble used to say, out came blood and water then, mixed, and it's still mixed today. That blood ran down, dried up, blew away, and is gone. But it's that blood that washes away our sin. It was shed where? In his death. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we today and tomorrow, I've got grandkids, how about you? Please don't be offended, mid-ranged, aged people. But grandparents love their grandkids much more than they love you. Oh, sorry. We know how to deal with them better. But I want them to have access to the blood of Christ too, don't you? And their grandchildren, and their grandchildren, and their grandchildren. How do we have access to the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed in his death? Well, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 says, don't you know? Know you not? Don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? That's where the blood was shed. He was dead. They shed his blood in his death. You go down into his death through baptism by the command of God. He had all this worked out from the very... It was the eternal purpose of God, the church, and he had this all worked out before creation. Parsimony. In every age, from the establishment of the church on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people must learn of Jesus, that perfect life and that perfect sacrifice, see that he is the Son of God, believe that with all of their heart, make confession of that truth with their mouth so others may know, and then lay down their sinful living, repentance, and then give themselves to be baptized. You know you can't baptize yourself. Jesus died because of sin. He had none. He died because you had it. He laid down his life for his friends, for you. You die to sin because you're repenting of it. You're not going to live that way. You've changed the mind, which leads to a change of body. You're not going to live that way anymore. You have died to sin. You're dead. Dead people don't bury themselves. And you being dead to sin, you give yourself to be baptized at the command of God in the hands of someone else. And through water that God has commanded, they lower you into that watery grave as Jesus was put into the grave temporarily. And after that contact in the grave with the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins are taken away, remitted, covered. And when you rise, Romans 6 says, you rise to walk in newness of life. Jesus says in Revelation 1 verse 18, I am he that was alive and dead. and now liveth evermore. You as a Christian are one who was dead in trespasses and sins, but through your hearing, your knowledge, your acceptance, and your obedience to the gospel of Christ, having contacted his blood, have been now risen to walk in newness of life, to die no more, living faithful in Christ, to receive the crown of righteousness, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Protected. Don't lose that effect all of your life. You live according to the Word of God. That is absolute truth. You can depend on it in every age. But just as great, you think about those with whom you come in contact day after day after day after day. The little girl at the checkout counter. The guy that works on your car. Maybe your family. Some of your friends. They need to hear the gospel. You're just the conduit. It is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, Joe, he'd never be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, you don't know, Joe. God created everything. The gospel is the power of God. Oh, not Joe. He made water into wine like that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Don't hinder God's work. You extend it, you sow it, you give it, you do all that you can do, and let God's power save them that believe. This morning we have an invitation song. It's a space of time that says, here's a good time if you've never obeyed the gospel to obey the gospel. Be baptized. All things are ready. We've got the time and we want you to. Think about that. God wants you to. We want you to. We prepared this for you and everything is ready for you. The only thing lacking is you. Do you want to? No one's going to push you. No one's going to demean you. Nobody's going to make you do anything. But if you want to be a Christian, this is a grand time. If you are a Christian, you continue in your faithfulness and receive the crown of righteousness, strengthening the church and sowing the seed all along your life's journey. If you're a Christian but you've fallen back into the old ways, you've become unfaithful, would you go to Yellowstone if that geyser was named unfaithful? Yeah, I'm going to spend $1,000 to travel across this country, driving all those miles, get there in all those crowds and everything, and it might go off. Old faithful. You return to faithfulness so you can receive the crown of righteousness. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and following, teach us that your position, having once obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, is much worse than one who has never obeyed. Don't tempt God. Obey the gospel. Do it now.